Okay, today, January 6th, 2015, I just want to open up with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit through this life and the decisions that we make in this life. Most importantly, we thank you for the guidance of your Spirit through your Holy Scriptures, by your word, that we study every single day, every single week, and every time we do study it, we put on that precious mind of your dearly beloved Son. Father, our hearts go out to Gary and Lenny, as well as everybody tonight who's listening. I'm sure we have some need that that needs to be comforted by the Holy Spirit and your word. So we give you thanks and pray. In your Son's most precious name, Christ Jesus, amen. All right. Well, this would be, this is going to be James number 5, numero 5 tonight. And, well, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but it seems like a long time ago that I gave my fourth study and I went through verses 15 through 21. So just kind of following suit on what I did last time, I gave a little bit of a recap. So, Tony, you want to put James chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. I'll read them quickly and then just kind of touch on a couple key points. So, thank you, Tony. Love you, brother. James 1:15 says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." The first point I want to make, I think I've reiterated this over the past few studies of mine, but this epistle written by James has rewards and works in view, and it's certainly written to believers. And the more I read through it, especially the first chapter and into the second a little bit, I do begin to realize more and more that it is an epistle that is written to believers. And certainly the 12 tribes of Israel, this is strictly directed to those who are scattered abroad, those Jews that were living in the diaspora, the dispersion, outside of the land. And many of them, if not all of them, at least, when we get to the second chapter, in the King James Version, it says, "If a man come into your assembly," well, that word is synagogue. So evidently, many of them were still worshiping within the synagogue. Yeah, Tony, that's funny. Five studies would be nearly 40 weeks. Yeah, it's going to take me, you know, I have so many notes here. My goodness, I might have to squeeze in somehow like a special occasion on a Wednesday or Thursday night or something, because I've been in my study so much, and over the past several weeks I've amassed a ton of notes, and I'm looking through them all right now, and I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to get through all these? But we'll see what happens. So verse 18 there is a key verse, and it says again, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I believe this verse right here speaks of their particular calling, and my last study, I touched upon how first fruits is related to Israel's seven feasts. And three of those feasts are actually pilgrim feasts. And these seven feasts were types and shadows of Israel's history. First fruits were agricultural offerings to the Lord in anticipation of the great harvest, i.e., Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering. And so these first fruits or offerings typify believers, in my opinion, during the Acts period. These believers were sort of a pledge of the great harvest gathering that would have taken place at Christ's second coming and is going to take place at Christ's second coming. And that's when the establishment of the new covenant will be effective. And then verse 21, I touched upon what this phrase, save your souls, or the salvation of your souls, I think how it's used in 1 Peter, and Paul in Hebrews talks about this salvation of your souls. I've got here written down, Christianity today uses the evangelical sense, but this is not the meaning of this phrase at all. This salvation in particular has to do with faith being tested, and works are in view, and enduring until the end is in view. And if Tony, you want to put up there Matthew 10:22, and how many assemblies around the world really take this verse out of context? So it's important that we test the things that differ, and if we don't, I think we end up reading into the word what we want to get out of it ourselves. Matthew 10:22, and I, my wife and I came from an assembly, a mid-Acts church, we were there for maybe a little over a year, who actually said that this was certainly for Israel, but if these folks didn't actually endure until the end, they would have lost their salvation, or they wouldn't have gained their salvation. And they related it to the tribulation, but that's not what it says at all. Matthew 10:22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth till the end shall be saved." Well, this is not saved in the evangelical sense. The Gospels, especially the three Gospels of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, don't speak of salvation. I guess in the evangelical sense that, and when I say evangelical, I'm directing that to the book of Romans. So that's my recap on my last study. And so then I'd like to start tonight off with James 1:20, and we'll see if I can get through these 10 pages of notes here. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Well, why should we do what the word says? Well, Luke 6:46-49 tells us why. If everybody wants to turn to Luke 6:46-49. I'm relying on you, Tony, because I'm not as fast on my phone right now here, so relying on you, brother. I've got my wife here next to me too. She's got it up. Luke 6:46-49. And this is basically an answer to my question, why should we do what the word says? Thank you, Tony. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings, and I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So I just found that to be wonderful doctrinal truth there. Matthew Matthew 7, verses 16 and 20, also says, by their fruits you know them. Yes, by our fruits you shall know them. And that's, again, it's doctrinal truth today. And I think fruits do have a large part to do with our understanding and our knowledge and our insight into the Word as well. It was apparent that some disciples who did not do the will of the Father would not enter into the kingdom. And that is sort of told in the 7th chapter of Matthew. And the Lord refers to these as hypocrites, those who judge others without first looking at themselves. And Matthew 7:12 says that the law and the prophets can be summed up in doing to others as you would have them do to you. I think that's what Matthew 7:12 says. Doing to others as you would have them do to you. And that pretty much, Christ said, sums up the law and the prophets. James refers to when James refers to the royal law in 2:8, I believe that this finds its root in Leviticus 19:18. So I actually do want to go there. Let's go to Leviticus 19 and actually 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. Thank you, Tony. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I believe Christ merely brought to light the inwardness of the law and the prophets, as the law itself here speaks of not hating a brother in your heart. And I think that's, and I'm going to touch upon this numerous times tonight, and this is sort of like my own study. Actually, I had this theme about the heart, and it brought me back to this day that, this is before we knew any of you, and Josh and I were attending this Mid-Ax church together, and he was helping me rake leaves one day, and he came over and he had this great, I don't know what to say, like epiphany or a revelation, and he said, "Man, Jason, I got to tell you, it's all about the heart." And it was in relation to a study he did, and there was much more to it than just being about the heart. But my point being is that there was this spiritual side, there is this spiritual side to the law of Moses, and it's embedded in the law, and certainly there's this external part of it. For example, you know, the law says it directs Israelites to keep the corners of their udders and strangers. Well, an Israelite could very easily do that for those foreigners, even though at the same time he's hating them within his heart, but he's still abiding by the law because he's kept the corners of the fields for the foreigners or stranger. But who would know that he's in his heart, he's actually hating that person or not loving his neighbor? We see only God would know that, and that's one of the biggest reasons why they were cast aside in Acts 28. When Paul quotes Isaiah 6 there, he's really getting at their hearts being hardened, and that's one point that they just missed. Paul, the Apostle Paul, also emphasizes doing. If we could turn to Philippians 4:9, and I'm sure a lot of you are very familiar with this verse. Philippians 4:9 says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So this is doctrinal truth. And again, we must distinguish between standing versus state. And if we don't distinguish between this doctrinal principle of standing versus state, we might find it difficult as to what James says in the second chapter, and it's about justification through works, and he's not contradicting what Paul said whatsoever. Again, I mentioned that this entire epistle is written to a believer, and it's about their faith being tested, receiving the crown of life or a reward. Works are in view. And that doctrinal principle certainly applies to us as members of the body of Christ. We certainly are in a race, and we need to press for the mark of the prize of the high calling. And I think that has a lot to do with enduring. It's sort of that kind of makes me think of that verse in Matthew 10:22. If you endure until the end, you shall be saved. Not in the sense of being saved evangelically, but doesn't 2 Timothy 2:12, I think that's the verse, says you shall reign with him. And then there's that by grace are you saved through faith, and then the gospel of your salvation mentioned in Ephesians, and that's a whole nother study. But what is that gospel, and what is that saved in the context that he uses it there too? So thank you, Tony, you're the man. So let's move on to the next few verses, 23 through 25 in James. James 1:23-25. So in these verses, James begins to touch upon an internal reflection in my mind, and not an external reflection. So 23-25 says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." First of all, glass here really should be translated mirror. So, looking at his reflection in a mirror. And one verse that I thought of in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We all know that verse very well. I don't have it in front of me. I have the verse written down, but it speaks of looking through a glass or mirror darkly. And Paul's talking about this present life. So yes, for now we see through a glass darkly, or we see through a mirror darkly. We see the reflection of ourselves darkly, but then face to face. So I look at that as resurrection. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So as long as we are on this side of the grave, we cannot know the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It's impossible. We cannot know our true selves. And this is why we must examine ourselves through the word. And that's what I believe in verse 25 in James here, this perfect law of liberty to be the word. Now, I don't know how much of the New Testament, if they had any by at the time that James was written, but they certainly had the Old Testament. As I mentioned, I do not believe James is referring to the mere externality of the law of Moses with all its types and shadows, but he might be touching upon the law of Christ, or as he says in James 2:8, the royal law. And I believe this, the law of Christ and the royal law, to be the law sort of internalized, if that makes any sense. And it was certainly the addition of commandments. And Matthew 5:21-44. I don't want to read through all of them, but Matthew 5:21-44, Christ says, "You have heard, but I say." And in a lot of those verses, he's picking out some aspect of the Old Testament, and then he's adding a commandment. I do think that the Hebrew Christian during this time had liberty to continue practicing all the requirements of the law of Moses, whereas the Gentile Christian was completely exempt. And we don't have to go much further than Galatians to realize that the Gentile was exempt from any part of the law, because the law was never given to them. I think many of these Gentiles who believed in Christ during the Acts period were those God-fearing Greeks, possibly, maybe a lot of them partaking in the synagogue, and not just the raw heathen, if you will, off the streets. And we know how that went for Paul when he went into Athens. They called him a babbler and pretty much sent him on his way. So I think a lot of these Gentile believers during the Acts period were, in fact, they were somewhat familiar with Israel's Old Testament, and that's why, you know, Paul, when he wrote his earlier Acts period epistles, could refer so much of the Old Testament when he had Jews and Gentiles as his audience. So, and then also Acts 15. In Acts 15, verse 10, Peter even referred to the ceremonial aspect of the law as a yoke. And pretty much, yoke just means, it put that as which neither they, the Jews, nor their fathers could bear. So, moving along, again, it's also important, and I sort of learned this through one of Barney's studies, he mentioned the three aspects of the law of Moses. And this is fairly new to me, and I looked into it a little bit, and lo and behold, it's true. You know, there's different aspects of the law of Moses. And it's important to distinguish between the moral law, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law of Moses. Some of these Hebrew Christians, and certainly probably many that followed James or who James was writing to, looked to the law for the attainment of perfection. And a lot of them could have been believers, and they still looked to the law for the attainment of perfection. Or there were some in Acts 15 there that actually thought that I think it's Acts 15:5, a sect of the Pharisees which believed rose up, and they thought it was necessary or needful for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses, possibly in order to be saved. So it wasn't just having faith wasn't good enough, but you also had to do these requirements too. It didn't mean they weren't believers. They were believers, but they just continued to still look to the types and shadows for perfection. But we know that Romans 3, particularly verse 20, Romans 3, 20 says otherwise. I'll read Romans 3, 20 as soon as, okay. Now, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, right there, plain and simple, and the next verse in 21 says that the law and the prophets even testified of a righteousness through faith apart from the law. Thank you, Tony. Yes, 21. But now the righteousness of God apart, I like the word apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it certainly was manifested amongst the Gentiles, because now Gentiles could have this righteousness apart from the law. And this is how it was manifested in my mind. But yes, in verse 20 there, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Also, the book of Hebrews. Man, what a very... I love Hebrews, and there's so much there. One verse, Tony, if you don't mind putting up there, is Hebrews 7:11. Hebrews 7:11. Paul, being the writer here, says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Amen. See, righteousness could never have come by the law. Both in Psalms and Hebrews, it says the volume of the book or the volume of the Old Testament, and if you want to include the New Testament, you can there, but it was mentioned in Psalms. So it's the volume of the book, the volume of the Old Testament testifies of Christ, testifies of that faith, testifies of that righteousness, and it's something these Hebrews missed. But righteousness could never have come by the law. For number one, Paul says in Romans 7, we are carnal. And then secondly, James says in the second chapter of his epistle, if the law is broken in just one point, he is guilty of the whole law. And also Paul says explicitly that the law was spiritual, holy, and just. And that's all in Romans 7. Great chapter. He sort of really puts things into perspective. And it's a sin problem. It's not, the law is not the problem. You know, and ever since we left our last church, you know, it was always law versus grace, law versus grace, as if law was this, evil monster. But, you know, Paul says it right there that, the law was spiritual, and it is spiritual. And it's a spiritual part that many of these Hebrews missed. I believe that a lot of these Hebrew Christians during Acts could follow the Mosaic Law more fully. I believe they could follow it in newness of spirit. And as Galatians 3:25 says, they were no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, this is a pretty interesting word. I looked this word up. It's not going to try to pronounce it yet because I haven't attended any of Mikey's Greek classes, but I'll say that it's Strong's G3807, and the King James translation, it's schoolmaster. And in Thayer's lexicon, he says it carries the idea of severity, a stern censor and enforcer of morals. So the law was their schoolmaster. And I believe that since the law was not, since the temple still stood, and Paul did not once instruct the Jews to forsake the customs of their fathers, or to not follow the law of Moses, or to not have their children circumcised, these Hebrew Christians were no longer under a schoolmaster. Now they could follow the law with much more meaning. And this is just my opinion, and it's sort of one of the conclusions I've come to as I study through this epistle and try to figure out what exactly was going on during the Acts period. Tony, if you would like to put up that in reference to Paul never instructing Jews to stop practicing the law, Acts 21:21. So Acts 21:21, and then Acts 28:17. Acts 28:17. So Acts 21:21 says, "And they are informed of thee." And this is James actually talking to Paul in Jerusalem, and he says, "And they are informed of thee, all these multitudes of Jews, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs." Well, this was a lie. And I'm led to believe that this troubled Paul quite a bit, because he had shaven his head during the same period, where he had a vow, there was a feast in Jerusalem that he had to keep, and so forth and so forth. So he faithfully followed the law, probably with much more meaning as he did before he came to the realization that Jesus was the Messiah of his Old Testament. And then in Acts 28:17, "And it came to pass that after 3 days," now he's in Rome now, "after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So clearly the Jews didn't put him or want him dead or want him put in prison because he was going around telling them to forsake the law of Moses. No, there must have been another reason. I believe that reason to be those Gentiles that were being grafted into the olive tree did not provoke them to jealousy in the sense that it would arouse them to belief and not cause their hearts to be hardened. It had the opposite effect on them. And I say fortunately for us, because here we are today, part of this dispensation of the mystery. So, will members of the Church of the Mystery be blessed in our deeds according to our set of instructions? Absolutely. Ephesians 6:8. Everybody wants to turn there, or just follow along with Tony. It seems like it's much easier that way than flipping through your Bible. Ephesians 6:8. Paul says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And in those preceding verses, in Ephesians 6:5-6, he talks about how these good deeds come from the heart. Thank you, Tony. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart. This word singleness is the same word translated, I believe, in Corinthians, simplicity. So in simplicity or singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And if you remember what I said about those that about doing, being doers of the word. Here's a great verse that explains that, and it might be a little more direct to those Jews, and they're going to obviously receive a different judgment. But a lot of them, it said in Matthew 7, would not enter the kingdom of heaven because they didn't do the will of the Father. So maybe a doctrinal correlation, maybe something for everybody to think about. So, let's move on to James 1:26. Verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Now, this word religious, this particular word is, I believe, only used here. I could be wrong on that. But it was tough trying to find a definition, because sometimes we can be so programmed today when we hear the word religious. You know, what does it really, mean? I mean, to us it means than to a non-believer today. They think everybody who believes in Christ today is religious. I mean, a lot of them, at least. I've heard that from a lot of them. But religious here, I think, means acts of external worship, but may have the meaning, and I'm getting this from Thayer's lexicon, it may have, thank you, Tony, yes, ceremonial observance, religion, or worshiping. Thayer's lexicon has the idea of fearing God, even worshiping or trembling even. And in James 2, James says, in the second chapter of this epistle, he does say faith must have a show of works, but they undoubtedly come from looking into that perfect law of liberty that I mentioned, as righteousness is by faith, not by the works of law. And one verse I do want to go to really quick, with regards, to the law, is Romans 10:4. I think this is a pretty important verse, and I think this is a verse too that can sometimes be taken out of context as well. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, I don't have the verses in front of me, but off the top of my head, I remember in the gospel somewhere, Christ says that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so then somebody might read this verse and say, okay, well, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, I actually like the NIV translation here, because it reads, and I don't know what the NASB, I know, Tony, you said you have, yes, thank you, Tony. You said you have the NASB. I don't know how it translates Romans 10:4, but I know the NIV says Christ is the culmination. Christ is the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe it. This word end here is the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos, and it has the idea of an end goal in mind, not the abolishment or destruction as mentioned in Matthew 5:17. So it looks like the NASB translates it the same way as the King James. Well, the NIV says culmination, and I like that only because of this word telos, and there's many different forms to this word, but this same word, I believe, is used in James a couple times where it says the end of the Lord, the end of the Lord. And you've seen the patience of Job and the end of the Lord or something to that effect. Well, yeah, it doesn't mean the end or the abolishment or the destruction of the Lord, but so here it might very well mean the culmination, as the NIV has it. I think we do. It's important to remember that when James, when this epistle James was written and Romans, as I mentioned, the Hebrew Christian could continue practicing the law. Because the temple, of course, and there was a partial blindness. There wasn't a full blindness. There was a partial blindness. And I'm going to read here. Gary had posted, "For as a means of righteousness, Christ is the termination of the law to everyone, to every believer." Thank you, Gary, for that. But at this present time, during Acts, as late as when Romans was written, there was a partial blindness. But not a full blindness. And I believe that Paul, when he wrote that, he had in mind those types and shadows of those Old Testament feasts, those seven feasts, and how they relate to Israel's history. At this time, there was an elect remnant, as Paul says, and there was a first fruits, sort of a pledge for the harvest. And I think many of them did, in fact, look to the law for perfection, and they were certainly zealous of the law, as James says in Acts 21. Even Paul at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:8 tells them that he's talking about keeping a feast. 1 Corinthians 5:8. I don't know what feast he's talking about, but it's very plausible that this was written around the time of the Passover feast. He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." So here is an idea of walking in the newness of the Spirit, and maybe keeping the law with new meaning here. "Therefore, let us keep the feast," he says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This verse, James 1:26, I'm going to read the NIV. I don't know if anybody has it available, but I'm going to read it anyways to get back to this verse. It says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." I like the tight rein, that tongue. So is this someone of this verse here? Someone who seems to be religious, someone who seems to fear God, someone who seems to be pious in the eyes of many, if they don't keep a tight rein on their tongue, is this somebody is this somebody who truly is pious before the Lord? And I know that Ephesians, I believe 4:29 speaks of no evil communication coming from our mouth. You know, it's one thing to hear that. Totally, it's a totally other thing to actually hear that and do it, and actually follow that through. And I believe by doing that, we will be blessed according to our deeds. So let's move on to verse 27 here. James 1:27. Don't have a whole lot on this verse, nonetheless, James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We know that Paul had a lot to say about widows in 1 Timothy. Roger, Seed Guy Roger has been through that a couple times. And fatherless, this word fatherless is where we get our English word orphans. And then he mentions to keep himself unspotted from the world. This word has the idea of being blameless. And in my mind, in order to keep ourselves unspotted or blameless from the world, it is important that there is some sort of separation from the world. And I'm referring to this article that Jan sent us. I don't know. It's called Separation. I'm trying to think of who wrote it. Can everybody hear me okay? I see that Kathy said no sound, but everybody else can hear me. Okay. All right. Jan, if you're listening, you are. That article, I've probably read that article over 5 different times. And it's wonderful. Because as members, there has to be this this sort of separation from us and what we believe and the rest of the rest of Christianity, if you will. James does sort of touch upon what he's saying here in verse 27. Dorothy Moore wrote it. Yes, Dorothy Moore, and that's right, because at the last page it's got her little stamp that says D. Moore, I believe. So. Thank you for that article. If anybody doesn't have that article, we can certainly send it to you. You can email us. I think Josh, you have it, and it's really an insightful little piece of material there. James 4:4, he's got some harsh words here, and I think it's sort of in relation to. What he says in verse 27 about keeping himself unspotted from the world. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So take that for what it is. But there is certainly truth, in that. Let's move on to James, finally, in the second chapter and verse 1. And Tony, if you want to put both the King James and the NASB for James 2:1, I'd appreciate that, because the NASB, the New American Standard, brings out what he's saying much, much better, in my opinion. The King James reads, my brethren, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The NASB reads, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And I'll read yours, Gary, here. I'm guessing this is the Amplified. My brethren, pay no servile regard to people. Show no prejudice or partiality. Do not attempt to hold and practice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, together with snobbery. Amen. First of all, clearly when he says my brethren here, he's writing to believers here, Jewish believers. Sorry, my wife's correcting me here, Jewish believers. Here's this idea of showing no favoritism. This verse shows James is writing to Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, since there's a strong connection between brethren and the Lord Jesus Christ, which in my mind confirms brethren is not in connection with Israelites in general, but rather those of faith. Let's see here. The Lord commanded Moses to convey to Israel not to show favoritism. So this theme in this verse right here is in Leviticus. And if we could go to Leviticus 19:15. So the Lord commanded Moses to convey to Israel not to show favoritism when judging according to the law. And this is precisely what Leviticus 19:15 gets at here. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. It's interesting here in that the Greek word in the first verse in James, respective persons, the root of that word, and Mike, you got to look this up for me to see if I'm on the right track here, but the root of this Greek word, it's Strong's G4382, is used twice in this verse in Leviticus. And it's used for, the translators used it for the first part, respect, thou shalt not have respect, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, that respect, and then also honor, of interesting, because the law itself even told them, commanded them not to show personal favoritism. Let's see here. For those of people that listen on, maybe after this recording, that pop on the website, I'm going to read the NIV. It says, do not pervert the NIV of Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality. And I have that written down, I think, because I like the way they translated it. So do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So it used those words, partially and favoritism, and that's really what respective persons means. I have a couple of verses written down, and we've looked at them. We've looked at Ephesians 6:9, I don't think we looked at Colossians 3:25, and this is pertaining to our calling of the mystery. Colossians 3:25, how the Lord is no respecter of persons. Colossians 3:25 says, I'll pull it up here quickly. Okay. Colossians 3:25 says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Thank you, Tony. So, let's move on to verse 2. James 2:2. My goodness, this, I'll try to get through verse 4. Okay. Or verse 3. Alright. James 2:2. For if there come unto your assembly, remember I mentioned, assembly in the second chapter, It's where we get the word translated synagogue in the King James. So if there come unto you your assembly or synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. In my mind, this shows either the early writing of James, or this epistle was circulated to areas where no churches were established, because we do know that churches were established shortly after the stoning of Stephen. I do believe that Paul probably undoubtedly ran across Hebrews in the synagogues who believed in the Messiah, and it might not have been even uncommon for larger groups of Hebrew Christians to worship in the synagogue. But I found another reason why there might have been many of them worshiping in the synagogue. And Ron might have touched upon this, but it's John 12:42. It's amazing. You know, come across different verses, and then it kind of opens up, sheds some more light. But when I read this verse, John 12:42, I thought, wow, that's probably a really good reason why a lot of them were still in the synagogue at this time. Which is one of the reasons why this epistle was written to them. Their faith was severely being tested, and that's no doubt. But John 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So, you know, imagine all of these Jewish believers. I mean, it must have been tough being in these synagogues, and they must have had to have been pretty quiet for those in those synagogues, where the overwhelming majority of them possibly didn't put their faith in the Messiah. So, I've got a many of us know someone. Many of us know someone who was put out of their assembly for speaking about the mystery. And the first conference that I met a lot of you folks at in Wisconsin, I remember talking to, what's his name down in Illinois? Yeah, Bob Ferguson. I talked with him for quite a while during that conference, and he was telling me a bunch of stories, especially them at their church, and how once they were enlightened as to this truth, a lot of people started treating them not so well. So now now James sets up a hypothetical situation here in verses 3 and 4. So let's read verses 3 and 4. And Tony, please do put up the NASB here, because it's gonna correct a little flaw in the King James translation here. Look, everybody knows I love the King James translation. I do believe it to be the most accurate, but there are times where other translations do help bring out or even correct mistranslations, in my mind. So the King James says, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." So this man that comes in their synagogue wearing all the goodly apparel, "and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves," or showing favoritism, "and are become judges evil thoughts?" The reason why I like the NASB is because it says, verse 4, of the NASB, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts," or with evil motives, not judges of evil thoughts. I couldn't really figure out why they translated it that way. So again, our Lord does not look at the externality of man. He is not a respecter of man's person, nor does he show favoritism. And neither shall we. And only he can judge righteously. For he is our righteous judge, as Paul says in Timothy. in one verse I want to use to explain this. I used that down in South Carolina at my talk down there, but it's 1 Samuel 16:7. And my talk down there was about that Greek word dokimos in 2 Timothy 2:15 translated approved, showing ourselves approved unto God and not man. But I use this verse and I love it. This explains a lot. And it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So, in talking a little bit about being judges, yeah, these folks, or James is warning them not to show favoritism here. And judging is a tough one. We have a study, a wonderful study in judging, and that's a tough one. And that requires probably a separate study of my own. But what I've sort of come to the conclusion, at least at this point in time, that the scriptures are on refraining from judging hypocritically. Maybe not just judging, but certainly judging hypocritically. And to exhort and reprove and rebuke have to do with correcting actions or ill behavior, whereas judging has this idea of concluding and even determining one's actions and even providing a sentence, i.e. determining one's motives, which only the Lord obviously can carry out righteously at all times. So it's very, very important whenever we read this word judge, and I don't have the Greek off the top of my head, kreno, I think it is, and there's other forms to that word, but we must read it in its context. And I want to use an example. There's two verses in Corinthians. They almost seem to contradict themselves. But the first one is 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5. And then the other one is one chapter over, 1 Corinthians 5:12. So I don't believe there's a contradiction, but if you read it, you might think there is. In 4:5, Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." And I believe if you read this in context before, some are judging him and his service for Christ. But 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." So you read that and you think, wow, we should judge nothing before the time, or at least these Corinthians, these believers in Corinth, should judge nothing before the time until the second advent of Christ. And when he comes, he'll bring to light the hidden things. Well, and then you read over in the next chapter, it's talking about this one who claims to be a brother within their assembly, and he's still engaging in some immoral behavior. And Paul says at the end of, sort of towards the end of that chapter, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within?" And there's the church. So, in other words, I want to just stress how important it is when we read this word judge, that we read it in this context. The same word is used in Matthew 7:1, and a lot of us are familiar with that verse as soon as Tony posts it up there. Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1 says, okay, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Well, yes, and I don't, in the context of, if you go on to read that chapter, he's directing this toward these Pharisees, and I believe they were pointing the log out in their brother's eye, or pointing out the speck in their brother's eye, but not recognizing the log, if you will, in their own eye. And so they were being hypocrites. And I think if we do as believers prove or rebuke or even judge one another, this is what's vitally important. Number one, we first have to examine ourselves. We first have to examine ourselves, because if we don't, we fall into the category as being hypocrites. And Romans 2, the second chapter of Romans, I believe, was addressed to those Jewish Christians at Rome who were casting judgment on the Gentile. And when I say Gentile, I'm going to say two key words, stranger and foreigner. And those two words come out in the King James translation in Leviticus 19. And we read those verses, and how were they supposed to treat their foreigner? Maybe we didn't read that verse. I don't think we did. Let's read Leviticus 19:33. So Leviticus 19:33. The reason why I think that Romans 2 is addressed to those Hebrew Christians was because they were in direct violation of Leviticus 19:33. Leviticus 19:33, and let's add 34 also, Tony. Says, "And if a stranger or sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love," wow, "thou shalt love as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." If we don't first examine ourselves, we become as hypocrites when we rebuke or judge one another. And this is precisely what the Jews were doing during the Acts period. God began to save these Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, and the Gentile was a foreigner and a stranger, and they were supposed to love them, and they certainly didn't do that. Also, one important point when it comes to judging is that we cannot, it cannot be a process of finding faults or discovering faults. And I think if it is, and it becomes that, we are erring in the truth. So to get back at Leviticus 19:34 here, you know, it's interesting to me because they were in direct violation of this law, and at the same time they were blind to the fact that God had promised to Abraham that the nations through him would be blessed, and which I believe had to do with both Christ, the seed singular, and Israel seeds. I don't believe the nations today are blessed under the Abrahamic covenant, nor the new covenant. And when Abraham before preached that gospel or good news to him, as Galatians 3:8 says, it was not according to Gentiles receiving everlasting life, or being chosen before the foundation of the world under the terms of this current dispensation of the mystery, but rather it was a part of God's earthly and heavenly purposes with Israel. I know I might be seem to be getting off on a tangent here, but I just thought that was important to mention. So I think that I'm probably going to stop here, and I'll have to pick up in the middle. I had a few more notes I wanted to say before I started talking about the fifth verse, I'll put an X here in my notes, and then next time I go, I will pick up from where I left off. So I hope that this study was somewhat because I'm still a babe in the scriptures, but I hope everyone was able to follow me. My mind does run fast. Like I said, I had a ton of notes, and my name's Jason Sherman. Are you asking me what my name is? Okay. My name's Jason. I live in Michigan. And I love you all very much, and I thank you for your attention and with me bouncing all over the place. Love you very much, and before I get off, why don't I just close in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so very thankful for the people that we know here on tonight, this glorious truth of the mystery that you've revealed to us. It's so precious, it's so endless, it's so much in depth. Your word is endless, Lord, and this is all part of testing things that differ and rightly dividing your word of truth, because we endure for this truth, and I believe that we do have to endure for this truth in order to reign with you. And it's all part of the process, Lord, and personally I find no greater peace than studying through your word. And getting to know your mind, your son's mind more and more. And I just pray that you allow that Holy Spirit to guide myself, to guide everybody here tonight who searches diligently for you. In your son's most precious name, Christ Jesus, amen.